Matthew chapter 5, we're looking at verses 21 through 26 this morning. Let's read this passage. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. It's a very interesting thing to see the Supreme Court in action. I don't know how many of you have actually been to a Supreme Court hearing where they're working through things and thinking through things. I have not been, but I can imagine the context. These different men and women sitting around in their robes, bringing their own perception and perspective to bear upon what the law actually means. And it's an amazing thing to think that two different people who are equally as intelligent perhaps and equally as trained and has a lot of experience in life can come to the same law and have different interpretations regarding the law itself and the implications of those laws. We see that's the case all the time. How often does one court say one thing and the next court that it goes to, they reverse the decision? How often then does it again go to the next court of appeals and then the next one, and sometimes all the way up to the highest court in the land? It has to beg the question, or it does beg the question, what's the standard? Who determines in the end, ultimately, what the law is, what is right and what is wrong? When we ask that question, we're asking things that are ultimate things, ultimate questions. And that has to force us to search out those inward realities of what do we truly believe. Where does the standard begin? Whose word counts in the end? The only question the only answer to that question that makes any sense at all rationally is that there is a God from whom all things come and to whom all things belong. And that God is the God who will bring all things to a close. And therefore, if he is the beginning and end of all things, then that means that he is the standard and he sets the standard. And so we have to begin in the end and at the beginning and throughout with what does he say and what is the intent behind what he says. I want to make that second part very clear. What is the intent behind what he says? Because anybody can come to God's word, God's law, and say, this is what God says. Now, this is what I think it means. Many people have done that. Many people do that. We do that in our own day. What does God's word say? What do I think it means? And there are vast perspectives in life. There were vast perspectives in the time of Jesus Christ. You had the scribes and the Pharisees. And they had a particular interpretation of the law of God. And then you have Jesus come on the scene, and he comes and says, this is what the law of God means. What we are seeing here in the Sermon on the Mount is basically there's a contrast going on. A contrast between what rabbinical tradition was saying, the tradition of the rabbis and the Pharisees and their interpretation of the law, and that was being contrasted with what Jesus was saying the law means. Now, who's right? Somebody's right and somebody's wrong, right? Right? They both can't be right. If you follow a relativistic view of life, a postmodern view, like our world does say, well, everybody's right. They're right in their own eyes. But that's just irrational, isn't it? Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. Who's right in this situation? Who do we listen to? Tradition, rabbis, or Jesus? Who is Jesus is the question we come down to. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the lawgiver. If anybody knows what the law means and what the law is intended to say, it's Him. And that's what we are hearing. We are hearing the voice of God incarnate here speaking about what the law was intended for and what it actually means. And so as you see the Sermon on the Mount work itself out, Jesus says this over and over. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Notice he doesn't say, it is written. Now that's a very important thing, because every time in the Gospels you see Jesus say, as it is written, he's referring to what? The Scriptures. When he says, you have heard it said, he's not referring to the Scriptures, he's referring to what people have taught. Now, as you look at this passage, these passages as we'll move forward in time, looking at the sermon, you will see that there are Scripture statements. There are statements we see in Scripture. You will see that there are statements that are not in Scriptures that have been added to a passage of Scripture. So what Jesus is referring to is not necessarily what is written, but what has been taught by the Pharisees and the scribes. And so what Jesus is doing is he is contrasting the things that people think to what God intends and means. And he deals first and foremost with the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. You shall not kill. I want us to consider what he says here regarding murder, and to see what God intended through that command. And what we will learn is that it is far more pervasive, it is far more expansive than what was normally thought and what is normally thought in our own day. Let's first of all think about murder. What does it mean to murder? Everybody, when you start getting technical, they start asking these types of questions. You know, like, what is the definition of is? What do you actually mean by this? Any theologian, any teacher will tell you, when you start asking these questions, dealing with difficult situations like that, those questions arise. People want to be very precise and very technical. But sometimes in doing that, we miss what is actually meant. You ever heard of missing the forest for the trees? What is meant by murder? Well, the rabbis asked the same questions, and they were thinking through that answer, and the Pharisees, and their definition of murder was relegated to physical murder. You shall not murder. What does murder mean? It means actually taking the life of another person intentionally. And as long as you don't do that, you're good. You're good with this command. And so they had diminished what God had intended from the law, and they had relegated it simply to the material realm, which meant as long as you as a man or a woman did not rise up and spill the blood of another person, you have not broken this command. But if you do, you will be liable to the judgment. Now, it's important to see what judgment they mean here. They mean by this the law courts, the material world, that if you commit murder, then you will have to be brought before the law, before the courts, and you will be held accountable for what you did. And we know that that's what they had in mind here, as Jesus is saying, you have heard it said, because what does he go on to say? He goes on to point to divine judgment in his own description of the law. We'll see that in a minute. Jesus' definition is starkly different from what the Pharisees define murder as. He says, but I say to you, notice the authority here. He's not giving you the opinion of Rabbi Jim. He's not giving you the opinion of the high priest. He's not giving you the opinion of John Calvin or the opinion of John Piper or Alistair Begg. Jesus is saying, I say to you, this is authority speaking, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And his judgment is not talking about the law courts. His judgment is talking about something bigger. Who can judge whether the heart is angry? What human court can make that judgment? There's a bigger picture in mind here that Jesus has. He goes on from that. But he begins there, and we see that he begins from the bottom up. He begins from the inside out, doesn't he? Anger, what goes on within the heart. And then he says, I tell you, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. That word insults there is the word raka. The word raka means you fool. And what it means here is vilifying of a person. It means making someone look to be someone that they're not, making them look bad in front of other people. And so if someone who says to them in a very derogatory way because of the hatred and the anger and the frustration in their heart, raka, you fool, trying to make them look bad, then they will be liable to the judgment. But he goes on. He doesn't simply stop there. He says, whoever says, you fool, will be held liable to the hell of fire. And so we see that his mind is saying and implying that it's not material judgment that you're held accountable to ultimately. It is divine judgment. You see, the Pharisees had regulated everything to the material realm. What I live, how I look outwardly, and how others view me outwardly, as we saw last week. It says, as long as you don't do these things outwardly, where you break the command outwardly in this way, you won't have to face judgment for that. You will be righteous. But Jesus is saying, your righteousness must be greater than the Pharisees. And that begins with the heart. And if you are angry with anyone, you have already broken this commandment. If you have spoken derogatorily against someone else, you are going to be held liable to judgment, even to hell of fire. Meaning, anyone who breaks the commandment of Jesus, of God, will go to eternal punishment. Now, we need to understand what Jesus is addressing here. He's not speaking about all anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 4:26. He says, be angry and do not sin. You know that passage? You've heard that before? There is such a thing as righteous anger, where one looks at sin and looks at evil and has a holy hatred, a holy anger of it. Now, there's a problem with man because it's hard for us always to distinguish between the two, because what we do is we make holy anger, righteous anger, into personal anger so quickly and so easily. We blur the lines. But the reality is that there is such a thing as righteous anger, and the believer should have righteous anger. It should make us angry to see sin in our hearts. It should make us angry to see sin in the world and evil in the world. It should make us hate sin. And the more and more a Christian grows in grace and in holiness, the more and more a Christian should hate sin. Should look at the evil in the world and hate it. Let's ask just the obvious questions. Do we hate to see people commit sin against each other? We should hate to see that sin. We should hate to see sin in our own lives and in the lives of others. Expressed in so many different ways, it comes down to this. We are to hate sin as believers, but not hate the person. Martin Luther is known for quotes. And this is how he defines righteous anger. He says it's an anger that is friendly to the person, but hostile to sin. And so righteous anger is a good anger. It's an anger we see in Jesus Christ as he became angry at the temple when he saw people using God's house to barter and to steal from others and to make money. He rose up in righteous anger and made a whip, and he drove everybody from there. And he said, the house of God is the house of prayer. That's righteous anger. Also, he is not saying that using the word fool is always sinful. In fact, he looked at the Pharisees and said, you blind fools. He also told the parable of the rich fool, the man who spent his remaining days tearing down the barns he had and building bigger ones so he could lay up all of his wealth and then say to his soul, soul, you have all of this stuff laid up for years to come. Relax and eat and drink and be merry. And God says to him, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. The Bible speaks of the fool in Proverbs, that there is the way of the wise and the way of the fool, and that those who are fools do this, and that those who are wise do this. A fool in Scripture is a description of a person who is in rebellion against God. And so the term fool, or to speak of somebody being foolish, is not necessarily wrong when we use it in a right way. But when we use it in a wrong way, it comes from an inward anger and hatred, and we just simply want to say something mean. Jesus is talking about anything that is evil from the heart against another person. It means jealousy. It means being jealous because somebody is better, or has something better, or looks better, or is improving, or we're not getting the things that they're getting, or don't have the things that they have. And our hearts are jealous. It's speaking of bitterness. Bitterness towards a situation or a person. Bitterness against God, maybe. Bitterness against my spouse for something they did. Bitterness towards my child. Bitterness towards my parent. Bitterness towards my enemy. Speaking of anger, any form of anger that is not righteous anger against sin and evil. Speaking of strife in the heart. We can go on and speak of anything that is evil within the heart against someone else. And that can be shown in different ways. It can be shown in our thoughts, the things we think about another person. You know, the picture-perfect model of a woman walks in the room and other women see her walking and say, oh, I hate her. You know, her hair doesn't look that great. Or the guy that sees his neighbor pull up in the brand new truck and he cringes saying, how come he always has to show off? So it can be thoughts, things we might never express, but they're in our mind. It can be expressed in a look. You ever have had anybody shoot daggers at you with their look? You ever gotten a death look from somebody? You know that look where you know they wish you were dead? How often does it happen on the interstate? How often does it happen at the DMV? How often does it happen at Walmart? All over the place, people looking at each other with such evil in their expression. You can see it in their eyes. What they are saying in that expression is, I am angry at you. And you know, one of the most interesting places you see it is in the home. Spouses know the look of their spouse. Parents know the look of their children. Children know the look of their parents. So not just thoughts or looks, but words. Words can be some of the most devastating expressions of murder that there are. You know how badly you can murder somebody with your tongue? The poison that is spewed out, that seeps into the mind and down into the soul and into the psyche of a human being, scars them for life, sometimes far greater than anything physically they have ever experienced. And they go through life, limping through life, because they have been murdered by the words of another. And then our actions as well. Fighting, bickering. And then the grand expression of it in taking another's life physically. All are included by this command, you shall not murder. There's great application here for us to think about. Think about the child that becomes angry with their parents because their parents has said no to something that they want. The parent has authority over the child. God has given that authority. The parent is making the best decision that they can because they care for their child, and the child is angry with their mom or dad because their mom and dad has said no. And that may come out in thoughts. It may come out in looks. It may come out in words. It may come out in actions. Think of the parent that becomes so angry with the child because the child did not do what he or she asked, and the expression of that anger in the thoughts within the heart, the lashing out of the tongue, the heaping of guilt, manipulation upon the child. Think about the times where discipline, corporate discipline, then took on a whole different demeanor and mention. No longer was it the loving hand using the rod to correct. It became more of an expression of anger upon the backside. And sometimes even worse. Think about the spouse. The things that the spouse does or doesn't do to express that anger. The looks, the withdrawal, the words, the things not said that could be said, the coldness. Think about the expression of this towards a friend. Not checking in on them, giving up on them totally, maybe. Even towards the enemy. These things can be expressed in so many different relationships and are expressed in so many different relationships. anger, this expression of this from the heart outwardly is what is intended by the law, you shall not murder. And it is expressed even under the guise of truth. How often do we see somebody say, in truth, or this is what is right, but the motive within the heart is still hatred? How many times within churches has this happened? Where somebody, under the guise of truth and doing what is right, has ruined the reputation of another person because deep within they have despised them. Or have said, they're wrong in this, and so we need to push for what is right, but in the meantime did so many underhanded things to discredit this person and who they are before others, just to get done what they believe to be right. And they can justify themselves, but the motive is completely wrong. We're dealing with an extent that this command touches on that pervades every aspect of life. And that though we may try to self-justify ourselves, the fact is that even for that, there will be accountability. Jesus is saying there's accountability for all this. That's one of the things that people cry out for today. Who's accountable? Something happens. Who's accountable? Who's accountable for what this person did? They? Their parents? The system? Everybody's crying out for accountability, and Jesus is saying there will be accountability. And Jesus is saying that there will be divine accountability. Who can judge the motives of man's heart? Not you or I. But God can. And He will. And all who have done these things will be liable to the hell of fire. What the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbinical traditions do in their interpretation is they destroy the force of this command by relegating it only to physical murder. And what we do in our day when we regulate the law of God in this way, this command, you shall not murder, to physical murder, is we make the command impotent. We miss the intent of it. Here is where we need to see that it is the spirit of the command that's preeminent and not the letter. So oftentimes, people look at the letter and they stop there. God's intent is not the letter. His intent is behind the letter. The letter expresses more than what we see. The Spirit is what we need to focus on. And the Spirit is what Jesus makes very clear here regarding what the command means. Now, let's consider something else. The positive counterpart to murder. If we are not to engage in murder, we are to engage in personal reconciliation. We're told in the Bible to put away all anger, to put away all bitterness, to put away envy and strife and evil. Paul tells us that. That's what we are to do. And that's the opposite of committing murder. Put all of these things away. The intent of this command is to have a right relationship with people. So the command murder is not simply the negative side. Don't have anger against other people. The intent is also positively seek a right relationship with people. And if you don't have that right relationship, then pursue it. That's the commandment's intent. And we see that as Jesus provides two illustrations that reveal the necessity and urgency of a positive pursuit of reconciliation. The first one he gives to us regarding worship. He says, so, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift and go and be reconciled to your brother. Your brother has something against you. You have done something wrong against them that has committed this idea of anger or hatred between them. He says, go. Even in terms of worship, before you come to the Lord and worship Him, go and be reconciled to your brother. That is what Jesus is saying. Because you know what the thing is with human beings? Is what we try to do is we try to cover up something bad with something we think that's good. I've done something wrong, but in order to make up for it, I'm going to go do something good. So I'm going to go to worship. I'm going to go worship the Lord and try to make up for something I've done wrong. That's the way of man's thinking. Think about Saul. What is Saul commanded to do? Saul was commanded to destroy everything, even the sheep, not to take anything from the spoil. But what does he do? He takes the best of the livestock, and then he says to Samuel, it's for an offering to the Lord. And Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And the kingdom is taken from Saul. Saul tried to make up for it by saying, but I'm going to use it for a good thing. But he didn't obey the Lord. You see, I understand Saul. I understand the way Saul thinks. The way Saul thought, I should say. He says, I've done something wrong. Now let me try to make up for it. And what Jesus is saying here is that as you come before God, to obey is better than sacrifice. Before you come before God, go and reconcile to your brother, because that's what God wants. To worship God and to not do this is hypocritical worship. How hypocritical it is to stand before the Lord and praise Him for His love and His forgiveness and His mercy and His grace when we know we have something between us and another. And what the Lord wants is not for you to be in worship. He wants you to go and be reconciled. So sometimes that means that spouses need to stop and go outside of the church before worship and to say, honey, I'm sorry for what I said this morning. It was hurtful. Forgive me. Or for what I did. Sometimes parents need to pull out their children before and say, Daddy spoke to you in a way that was not right and was unkind, and I'm sorry. God is saying that what's important to Him is that in our hearts, we be right with He and with others. So, whatever you need to do, you need to do it. In as far as it is possible with you, you do it. You do whatever it takes, whatever you can do. Sometimes you can't help the way someone will respond, but you do what you can to make that situation right. And that doesn't mean you have to reveal everything that's in your heart. In fact, you'll do even worse if you reveal every thought you've ever had. Only do what is necessary to do what is right, to make things right. I've often had people come to me and ask me, should I tell them this? And I say, no. Confess what you did, tell them you're sorry, and move on. To reveal everything that has ever gone on in my mind or heart will only cause others to stumble. Where there is an offense, confess it and seek to make it right. Now, the second illustration he gives is of the law court. And he says to him, your accuser, on your way to court, come to terms with your accuser before you get to the court, and the judge rules in favor of your accuser and then hands you over to the guard and then to the prison, and then he says, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid every last penny. Jesus is saying, this is an urgent matter to be reconciled to your brother. He's saying, whatever it takes while you can, do it and do it now. Animosity is a time bomb. When there is anger and hatred and animosity in the heart between us and others, it's like a time bomb. And as you're walking, it's just a matter of time before that bomb explodes. And then the repercussions and the fallout from that bomb exploding are traumatic. And Jesus is saying the consequences are great if you do not handle this now. You may not have tomorrow. How often do we say, I'll wait till tomorrow, or I'll put it off till tomorrow, I'll do it tomorrow, or when I see this person next, I will go to them and say this to them, and then chances are you never see them again, or you see them and you change your mind. Jesus is saying, do it now. The urgency, the necessity of this and the urgency is what he is pushing on it. If you have anything against anyone, then you need to go to them and reconcile it. This takes humility. This means that you have to humble yourself. This means that you have to let go of stinking pride and ego, and you have to lay that down and go to that person and say, I am sorry for what I have done, and I want to do whatever it takes to make it right. It's not going to someone with a self-righteous spirit in a self-justifying way saying, you know, the only reason I did this is because you did this. And what you're really doing is you're blaming them for your actions. It takes humility for someone to say, it doesn't matter what anybody did to me. I'm responsible for what I did, and I did what was wrong. It takes a humble heart to do that. It takes a heart that has seen Jesus Christ lay down his life for their souls to do this. See the humility of Christ for them. And it also takes love. Love for neighbor as for yourself. And Jesus said that's the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of law. To love God so much that you do what he says, and to love your neighbor so much that you seek their good. And what you have to do is you have to say to yourself, the good of this person is more important than me and my pride. Do you believe that? Do we really believe that? Sometimes I wonder if I believe that enough, or if anybody believes that enough, that we can say that this person, this living soul, is more important than my ego. What an expression of humanity, that we can exalt ourselves, and really a false conception of ourselves, to the degree that we are willing to murder our neighbor. Love for God, for Christ, and love for our neighbor is what moves us to pursue reconciliation. Now, a third thing, the weight of this. And by that I mean, do we feel the weight of this law? Do we feel the weight of the law, you shall not murder? I feel the weight of this law. And that is the intent of the law of God. It reveals the state of our hearts. It reveals what we are really like. And it is a heavy weight, a heavy burden that comes crushing down upon the human soul and on the conscience. It's like a diagnostic test. You ever gone to the doctor and they've run a diagnostic test trying to figure out what's going on? Outwardly, you look fit as a fiddle. But inwardly, there may be something drastically wrong. And it's that through that diagnostic test, they find out the law of God comes to us. And we may look good outwardly. We may look like we're not murdering anybody with our hands outwardly. But the law comes to us with its intent, with the Spirit. And it says, you are not okay. It reveals our sinfulness and it reveals our need. And it forces us to say, I need Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. And we go to Christ. The law moves us to Christ. It leads us to Christ. And Christ takes away the weight of the law. Takes away the burden of the law. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The burden of the law of God is a heavy weight that we cannot bear. But the burden of Jesus Christ is light. It is grace. He in His kindness removes that weight of sin as far as the east is from the west. And He gives us new life in Him. And He helps us to see that what God wants from us is to pursue righteousness from our hearts. And as those who are forgiven, that's the very thing we want to do. You may need to go to Jesus Christ today for the first time and call out upon Him to take away the weight of the law on your soul, to take away your sin. You may need to go to Him today for the first time to give you freedom, the freedom from the burden of all your transgressions. And He is the only way, one who can forgive you for the sin of murder, for the sin of anger, for the sin of bitterness, for the sin of hatred and jealousy, and all of those things that well up inside that can so easily take hold of you, like a slave being taken hold of by a master and can't get loose. He is the one who can take those things and remove them completely from you and give you freedom from the judgment and the condemnation of this law. And you can know the freedom of that is found in Christ. The truth shall set you free. Can you imagine the crowds listening to Jesus today, on this day, as He's explaining to them what this command really means? Can you imagine the weight on them, Him saying, I'm not righteous. My heart isn't righteous. My heart is sinful. And how they hung on every single word He said from here on out, listening, trying to hear. He's leading us into the truth. He's leading us the way. And then when they hear Him say, come to me. The more and more we look at God's Word and it lays bare and uncovers our sin, the more we see the glory of our Savior. It goes hand in hand. They're in parallel together. The more we understand the truth of God's Word and read it very clearly, the more we see what we're really like. But at the same time, the glory of Jesus Christ is exalted all the more, and we see how beautiful a Savior He is. That He would save me from what I deserve. Every time we come to God's Word, we need to see Him more and more. We need to see that He loves us. And we need to see what He has done for us. And we need to have that expression that we were singing earlier come flowing from our hearts. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful to You for the Word that You have given. We pray that You would help us. Help us to see that none can meet Your law's demand except for Jesus. And that by grace alone, through faith in Him, we might have everlasting life. Help us, Lord. Help us to rejoice in Jesus and Him crucified. In His name we pray. Amen.